We continue our series of studies entitled The Israel of God. In the last study, we considered the land. We wanted to find out how Christians should look at the land of Israel and the surrounding areas, which long ago God promised to Abraham and his descendants. So we want to know from here tonight, the Israel of God, its people, we want to find out how we should view the Israel of God in particular, that expression, who constitute the people who are called the Israel of God. So in summary, we learned that last week, the land promised to Abraham should not be looked upon literally. What was promised to Abraham was in fact a picture of the kingdom of God, which may be entered in only through faith in Jesus Christ. So the fulfillment is deeper in a spiritual manner with the coming of Jesus Christ. All those who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ have entered the promised land, as it were, entered the kingdom of God, which will culminate, which will end with our being in heaven. Then we, of course, will begin a new phase of life in heaven. So the Jerusalem that is on this earth may be looked upon as a picture of the Jerusalem which is above, which means heaven. Okay? So we enter the kingdom of God in principle by faith in Christ. One day we will arrive safely in our heavenly home, which is the Jerusalem that is above, the mother of us all. So we therefore do not look upon the land of Israel today as anything special compared to any other land. Although we know that for generations past, up to today even, God uses that piece of land for his own purpose. See, when during the time of the apostles, the gospel spread very fast throughout the world from there. But we must not look upon the land as being the end of the promises of God to Abraham. The end, the ultimate fulfillment of the promises of God is heaven, which is entered in by faith in Jesus Christ. So today, in this evening study, we want to consider in particular who constitute the Israel of God. Now in the first part, we want to consider the identity of the Israel of God. To determine the Bible's teaching on the Israel of God, we have to take into consideration seven factors drawn from the Bible. Firstly, we must consider the fact that Abraham was originally only a Gentile. Now that may come to you as a surprise. You may ask, wasn't Abraham the father of all the Jews? But where did Abraham come from in the first place? We must remember that Abraham was from the other side of the river Euphrates. He was among the many families who were worshipping pagan gods. And when God called him out of that land of Samaria to go to the land that he has promised to him, Abraham was one of those people who were worshipping false gods. He wasn't a Jew in the first place. Only his descendants became known as Jews, but he did not begin as a Jew. There wasn't such a thing as a Jew in those days. So Jews are the physical descendants of Abraham, when actually Abraham was one of the many people, his family was one of the many families around in those days who were worshipping pagan gods. Okay? Now, today, when a person is called out of his sinful life to become a Christian, racially he remains what he is. We don't say when he becomes a Christian, he becomes a white man or a black man. Or when you become a Christian, he cannot be remain an Indian or a Chinese or whatever. We know that our ethnicity remained the same. Our life is now transformed. We have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that does not mean that racially speaking, ethnically speaking, we have become different. So equally, when Abraham was first called by God to follow him, we must not think that Abraham somehow transformed himself to be some being different from what he was before, called a Jew. There wasn't such a thing as a Jew in those days. So bear this in mind, that Abraham, when first called, was only a Gentile. But having said that, we don't want to make the call of Abraham as though it is nothing. We must remember it was to no other but to Abraham that the call came. God desired Abraham to be the father of a nation. So God called Abraham and gave him all the promises that he intended for him and his descendants. The promises including the land and the seed or a descendant and the blessing. And as we go along, all this become clearer and clearer. We have looked at the meaning of the land promised to Abraham. We have already seen that it is actually a picture only of deeper spiritual reality, namely the kingdom of God and the Jerusalem in the nation of Israel, the promised land, was actually a picture of heaven. So you see here that Abraham was given all these promises, not to any others, but to Abraham. So Abraham was very privileged. As a person, there was nothing in him that should make him favorable before God. So also for us, if we are saved, it is not because we are better than other people. Okay? It is simply because God has shown his grace to us who are so undeserving. So also with the case of Abraham. Then secondly, we note that from the beginning, any Gentile, any non-Jew could become a fully fledged Jew. Although at the same time we take note that the descendants of Abraham had the privilege of being born to be in that nation known as the Jews who had all the promises of God. So we do not want to minimize one thing at the expense of maximizing another. We don't want to maximize something and minimize the other. Both must be held in balance. Okay? So we don't want to maximize the fact that the Jews were special. No. Anybody could become a Jew. Abraham, as we have noted, in the first place wasn't a Jew. His descendants became known as Jews. We take note that his descendants had the privilege of growing up in a nation known as the Jews with all the privileges given to them, such as the law of God being given to them, such as God sending prophets to them. But at the same time, we must remember, anybody could have become a Jew. When Abraham was first given the covenant sign of circumcision, all male children from 8 days old had to be circumcised to indicate that they belong to the covenant community, that is, the people specially chosen by God. Right? So that is the covenant community. The word covenant means a formal promise made by God. So God promised to be their God and they were to become his special people. So God entered into a covenant, into a formal agreement with them. Yeah? So these were the covenant people of God. Anybody could have become a covenant person, a member of the covenant community. How? By worshipping the God of Abraham and by getting circumcised. So all male people, when they get circumcised, they become members of the community. And their wives and children follow suit. They may become members of the community of God's people. So you do not have to be born in the family of Abraham before you could become a member of God's people. You could actually worship him and observe his requirements. Then you could be his people. At the same time, we take note that those born from the descendants of Abraham, they were born naturally into that nation that was God's special people, and therefore they had all the privileges of being brought up in that community. Then thirdly, by the exile, Abraham's descendants became not my people, yet the old covenant made with Israel did not end with the exile. Again, things must be held in balance. By the exile, you know what is meant. In the Old Testament, the story is very clear. The descendants of Abraham became the nation of Israel. But after the reign of King Solomon, the nation split into two. 10 tribes in the north were called by the name of the biggest tribe, Ephraim. So the nation of Ephraim, because they were more, 10 tribes were up there. They often used the old name of Israel as well. So the northern nation of Israel or Ephraim consisted of 10 tribes. Then the two tribes in the south was named after the bigger tribe, Judah. Okay? Now God sent prophets to the people of Israel, meaning those in the north and in the south, warning them not to follow their own desires, not to follow the pagans around them worshipping false gods. But if you want to worship Jehovah, the true God, you worship Him in purity. You want to follow Him, you follow Him all the way. Okay? But we know that the nation of Israel did not listen. So the prophet Micah prophesied that the people who belong to God will no longer be my people. So those who are my people will no longer be my people. This prophecy was fulfilled in the year 722 BC when the Assyrians from the north came down and attacked the northern nation and took away the 10 tribes. The 10 tribes were scattered in all the Assyrian empire, and other people were brought in to intermarry with the leftover Jews to produce the Samaritans. Okay? What happened to the 10 tribes who were taken away? As far as we know, they intermarried with the people around and they became absorbed by the surrounding nations and they ceased to exist as a distinct people of God. So the northern nations disappeared, as it were, being absorbed by the surrounding nations. Then the southern nation of two tribes also had representatives of the 10 tribes that had come down to them before the 10 tribes were taken away. Remember, the 10 tribes were worshipping false gods and idols. So those who were faithful to God were so unhappy there that they came down to join the southern nation. So there were the two tribes in the south and representatives of the 10 tribes from the north who settled. Okay? Now this southern nation also failed to obey God. And in due time, God raised up the Babylonians in the northeast. They came and attacked the southern nation of Judah and took away the people. The people suffered much while away. And according to the prophecy of Jeremiah, they would be away for 70 years. Then when they have learned their lesson no more to worship idols and false gods, they would be allowed to return. And sure enough, after 70 years of exile, the Jews were allowed to return. But we know the story. Not all the Jews wanted to return. Many of them were too settled in their new lives. And they did not want the trouble of traveling the dangerous journey back to Jerusalem. They have lost their vision for God. So only 50,000 people came back to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, after the exile, after the return from exile, they were still the covenant people of God. Okay? So we bear in mind that before the northern nation were taken away, God had already warned them, you are my people, but you will not be my people. You will be taken away. And sure enough, they were taken away and they were absorbed by the surrounding nations. They became no more the people of God. But at the same time, there was that remnant in the south. They were taken away, but God allowed a remnant from among them to return. They were still the covenant people of God. They continued on until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Then fourthly, we take note. The election of God could be redirected. God first chose the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, as His own special people. But it did not mean that God has to be stuck to that plan. God has to be stuck to that decision all the while. God never said that He could not choose other people. The choice of Israel was not based on Israel's good in any way. There was no good found in Israel. Israel was no different from any other nation. God chose them by His grace. It was freely given to them. See? So they were chosen by Him. But in the same way, God could easily have chosen others. And He told the nation of Israel that they have to keep to His law. Otherwise, they stood the danger of losing their standing before God. And in fact, through the prophets we are told that God was going to discard the nation of Israel as his people. Instead, he would choose the Gentile nations to be his people. Remember, Abraham had a son, Isaac. Isaac had a son, Jacob and Esau. And he had two sons. At one stage in the Old Testament, God declared, Jacob have I loved, Esau I have hated. Okay? Now you may say, you know, was it because Jacob was better than Esau? Again, no. Jacob was not better than Esau. If God chose Jacob, it was simply out of his sheer good pleasure. It is out of his own will. We don't know for what reason, but we know that God has the right to choose who he desired. And since both were undeserving, if God chose one, we should be thankful that that one was chosen. Actually, both did not deserve to be chosen. See? Now, the nation of Israel who descended from Jacob always prided themselves as the people of God. They became proud. See? And they always hated the descendants of Esau, the Edomites. And the Edomites always caused trouble to the nation of Israel. So the two nations were constantly at war with one another. There was a cold war between them all the time. Okay? Whenever Edom could, they would trouble Israel. Okay? But what happened was this. The prophet Amos prophesied that the time will come when the nation of Israel will be discarded by God. And instead God will choose Esau, the Edomites, on whom to place his blessing. Now this was a staggering prophecy. The Israelites could never quite accept that. They could never believe that. See? But at the same time that Amos promised that this would happen, that God would discard the nation of Israel and cause his blessing to come upon the Edomites and the Gentile people, he said that that would happen in conjunction with the restoration of the house of David. Now you might want to look at it yourself in Amos chapter 9. The book of Amos is somewhere after the long prophetic books, after Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Then after Daniel, you find two or three short books. You have Hosea, Joel, and then you come to Amos. Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. In verse 8 we are told, Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, The calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. Now, a thorough explanation of this passage will draw you to Jesus Christ. By the coming of Jesus Christ, the tabernacle of David was restored. And by the coming of Jesus Christ, Gentile nations began to be called out of the world to be included among God's people. And just as that happened, the nation of Israel as a nation was discarded by God. So correctly understood, the nation of Israel is no longer the special people of God, although there are remnants among them who will be turned from their sins to trust in Jesus Christ. And so with the coming of Jesus Christ, the nation of Israel is discarded by God as his special people. Instead, he calls out from the nation of Israel individuals to be members of his kingdom, as well as calling out people from other nations who are not Jews to be members of his kingdom. So Christ is rebuilding, as it were, the kingdom or the house or tabernacle of David. He is rebuilding the kingdom of God, being made up of a different group of people altogether, made up of a number from the nation of Israel and many from other nations of the world. Together they would form the church, the new people of God. But Israel as a nation would be discarded as God's people. Okay? Then we take note in point number 5. The Lord indicated that the kingdom would be taken from Israel, and yet God has not cast off his people altogether. By the time the Lord Jesus Christ came, he himself declared it, that as a nation, Israel will be discarded. God will not own Israel anymore as his special people. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 43, the Lord says, Matthew 21:43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. But at the same time, the Bible clearly tells us that not all Jews are totally cast off. Instead, out of the nation of Israel, a remnant will be preserved. There will be individuals from the nation of Israel who will be saved, who will be called out to believe in Jesus Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 11 verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul is saying, look at me, I'm an example. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm an Israelite. And yet I'm saved. So although the Lord has said that as a nation, Israel will no longer be God's people, but there are individuals there who will be called to believe in Christ, to be members of his kingdom. Okay? Then sixthly, we note that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, like what is said in Romans 11:29. Yet Christ has made Jew and Gentile into one. So you see now, what are the gifts of God to his people through the ages? And who are those called by him? We know that the nation of Israel was specially made his people. Then prophets were sent to them. The revelation of God was given to them. All the types and shadows and teaching concerning the coming of a Savior was given to them. So they were a very privileged nation compared to other nations. But we know that the nation of Israel became proud, and they took for granted the privileges given to them by God. And they always rested in the fact that God will be faithful and will keep his promises. He will not break his promises. It's true, God will not break his promises, but God will fulfill his promises in a way different from what the Jews thought. The Jews thought that forever they will be God's special people receiving all his blessings precisely because they were descendants of Abraham. They were Jews by birth. But they failed to understand God's promise. God's promise was going to be fulfilled in those who trust in the coming Savior, Jesus Christ. So you see now, to say that God had withdrawn his gifts, to God has cancelled his promises, is not true. He is keeping his promises. He's not going to change his plan. But the Jews thought that he has changed his plans. He has not kept his promises, simply because they have failed to understand the true significance, the true meaning of God's promises. Okay? God's promises was going to be fulfilled spiritually in those who trust in the Savior to come, namely Jesus Christ. Then we take note that when Jews and Gentiles are called out individually to trust in Jesus Christ, they form the new community of God's people, the new Israel of God. The wall of division between Jew and Gentile is broken down. that is made clear for us in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read in verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 2, "For he himself," that is referring to Christ, "for he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation." Then similarly in verse 19 we are told, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." So you see now that Gentiles were called out of their life of sin to trust in Jesus Christ are now of equal standing with Jews who are called out of their sins to trust in Jesus Christ. Jewish believers and non-Jewish believers together form the new community of God's people with no separation between them. There's no division now as Jews who are so special and Gentiles who are not so special. No, they are now equally special in God's sight. There is no distinction between them. But remember, this is by calling them out of their life of sin to trust in Jesus Christ so that they form the new community of God's people. This is not by continuing to take the nation of Israel as God's special people, then adding whichever Gentiles who believe to them. No. It's rather a case of discarding Israel and choosing out individuals from among the nation and individuals from other nations together to form a new community of God's people with no division between them. Okay? So once you grasp that, then we come to find the last point easy to accept. The Israel of God today includes believing Jews, yet it does not exclude believing Gentiles. That is why external circumcision no more makes a person a true Jew in God's sight. You may be circumcised physically, but if you don't have faith in Jesus Christ, God still does not accept you. You are not his special people. But if you are circumcised, and although you come from a very privileged situation where the scripture was given, the prophets were sent, the revelation of God was made clear to you, you see. If you don't become proud and hold on to just mere traditions and refuse to come to Christ, instead you repent of your sins and come to trust in Jesus Christ, although you were from the privileged nation of Israel, yeah, you come and trust in Christ, you become a member of God's new community. Equally, when a non-Jew comes out of his background to come and trust in Christ, he's not deficient in any way. Although the background from which he came from is less privileged compared to the Jewish background. Among the Gentiles, no prophets were sent, no scripture was given, the revelation of God was not taught to them. So the Gentiles were in a less privileged condition compared to the Jews. But when they are called out by the gospel to trust in Jesus Christ, they become equal with the Jewish believers in the new community of God's people. So membership in the kingdom of God is no longer shown by circumcision. External circumcision count for nothing. It's internal circumcision, being born again by the Holy Spirit. That is the thing that counts. Okay? Now, it is in this, with this background in mind, that we come to consider the expression, the Israel of God, found in Galatians chapter 6, verse 16. In Galatians chapter 6 verse 16, the apostle comes to the end of his letter and he says this, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Now what does the Israel of God mean here? See? Now, first we look at the verse in general. The apostle is saying, as many as walk according to this rule. Now, he is giving us a rule or a canon to follow. If you follow this rule, he pronounces peace and mercy upon you. And by the way the sentence is constructed, we know that the apostle is deliberately emphasizing peace and mercy upon those who will hold to this rule. Okay? It follows therefore that if you don't follow to this rule, then the peace and mercy that is pronounced in this verse cannot be claimed by you. It does not apply to you. Okay? So we want to be careful therefore in understanding what he means by this rule by which we must walk, so that we do not miss out on the peace and mercy spoken of in this verse. Okay? Now, we know first of all that this rule or canon of conduct has to do with who constitute the people of God. Okay? We want to identify who are the people of God. See? And the peace and mercy is for those who correctly identify the people of God and live in such a way as to show that they accept this rule. Okay? Those who want to create a division between believers simply based on external differences, or more specifically based on whether you are Jew or not, then you miss out on the peace and the mercy pronounced in this verse. So you see now that the apostle is very seriously telling us that after I have explained everything to you and now you understand that in the kingdom of God, the new people of God are not made up of the people of old Israel, the nation of Israel. Rather, they are made up of individuals from everywhere, including from the Jewish nation. Individuals called out of that nation and from all other nations, all other peoples. Together, they become God's people. Okay? And you must accept this. You must no longer divide people along external lines, such as whether they are Jews or not. Salvation is not based on whether you are Jewish or not. Salvation is based on repentance from sin, faith in Jesus Christ alone. Okay? So, first of all, we must be clear that the Israel of God referred to here cannot refer to the Jewish people as a community different from the non-Jews. Because if you say that the Israel of God referred to at the end of this verse is a reference to the Jewish people, then Paul is contradicting himself. Because right from the beginning of this epistle, this letter, he's saying the gospel is Christ, by Christ and him crucified. We are to preach the true gospel only. Whoever do not preach this gospel, they are accursed, they are condemned. Then he goes on to develop the idea of the Jerusalem that is above, that is the mother of us all. The true believers become members of this new kingdom of God and children of this Jerusalem that is above. Then he comes to the end of this epistle and say, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So if the Israel of God here still refers to Jews by descent, physical descent from Abraham, then Paul is making nonsense of what he's saying. He's already saying to us that in the new kingdom of God there's no more Jew and Gentile. And yet he is pronouncing peace and blessing upon those who pride themselves in being Jews. It would not make sense. So that is definitely out. So one possibility is out. We consider another possibility. The second possibility is that the word end there, the Greek word kai, translated as end there, can it be a description of the phrase upon the Israel of God, taking the Israel of God as Jews who are chosen for salvation, Jews who have come to faith in Christ, can it mean that? The word kai in Greek can be translated as end or even. So let us put it as even. So we read the whole verse like this. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, even upon the Israel of God, taking the Israel of God as the elect people out of the nation of Israel. See? Now that possibility is also not possible, cannot be accepted. Because although you are saying that the Israel of God here does not refer to the whole nation of Jews descended from Abraham by the flesh, but they are actually people who are called out by faith, who have trusted in Jesus Christ. So we are referring to Jewish Christians. Okay? But still, it cannot make sense because the apostle is saying that we should make no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. And now you are saying, peace and mercy be upon those who are Jewish believers. So this second possibility is also out. There is a third possibility left to us. And this time, the end there is a reference to as many as walk according to this rule. In other words, the whole expression, and upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God is actually descriptive of as many as walk according to this rule. Or it is another phrase for any, as many as walk according to this rule. It is an amplification of the phrase, as many as walk according to this rule. So the whole verse would read like this. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, even upon the Israel of God, namely those who walk according to this rule. Okay? Now that last possibility is the only possibility left to us. Because the first possibility, namely the nation of Israel as a nation, that is out, it contradicts totally the whole epistle of Galatians, let alone the verse. Then the second possibility, namely that the Israel of God is a reference of Christians who are of Jewish descent, Jews who have come out and become Christians. Still, it does not make sense because Paul is making the point that in the kingdom of God, there should be no more division between Jews and Gentiles. Rather, all of us who come to faith in Christ are the children of God, the children of Abraham. Okay? So the third possibility is that the Israel of God is the other name for all who have believed in Jesus Christ. Okay? And we have to accept this last explanation, that the Israel of God is in fact a reference to the Christians. All Christians, whether you are of Jewish background or non-Jewish background. Okay? And those who have studied it carefully have come to this conclusion. People like John Calvin, for example, he came to this conclusion after studying the matter. So although we don't just trust what people like John Calvin believe, but nevertheless, we take into consideration the fact that after arguing out the possibilities, we come to this last conclusion, which makes most sense, and it is consistent with the conclusion of many others who wrestle with this verse. Okay? So you see now that we come to the conclusion that the Israel of God is actually a reference to all people who trust in Jesus Christ. We form the spiritual Israel, no more physical Israel. We are the new Israel of God, the spiritual Israel of God. So I hope things are clear up to this point. So who then are the Israel of God? All true believers in Jesus Christ. They form the Israel of God. So we come to the second part where we quickly consider how the Israel of God relates to the land. Already in our first study, we learned that the land of Israel, the physical land of Israel, cannot be looked upon as having a special purpose in God's plan of redemption. Instead, it has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, so that whoever come to faith in Christ have entered the kingdom of God and have become the children of Jerusalem that is above. Okay? We become members of the kingdom of God. But we want to see how we should consider the land of Israel today. It is a land that is very much fought over by various groups. So we have to have a view. Otherwise, when people ask us, what do you think of the land of Israel today? Who does it belong to? And how should we solve the problem there? And also, there may be Jews there who live there, who are converted to become Christians. So how do we advise them? If you were a Jew there, or if you were a Christian, even though you are not a Jew, if you move there because of business, which may well be possible, then you grow up there, your children grow up there, you see. So how should you regard the land of Israel? So although we don't look upon the physical land of Israel today as featuring specially in God's purpose, nevertheless we must have a view concerning that land which God has used in the past so specially, because it was the meeting point of many trade routes, and from that point the gospel went very quickly to all the world. So we take note that there are different groups who lay claim to the land. So we want to say something about each of their claims. Firstly, there are those who are only externally related to God's redemptive covenant. In other words, they claim to be God's people externally only. They are not born again. They do not truly believe in Jesus Christ. The majority of those in the Roman Catholic Church, for example, because they have not heard of salvation by grace through faith in Christ, they follow the official doctrine of the church where salvation is by works. We find many of them are sincerely trying to live a godly life, but living by keeping laws, by works. They are trying to be saved by their works. They are not saved by trusting in Christ alone. You see? So sad to say, many of these do not know the way of salvation. Then among the older Protestant denominations, after a few generations, you discover their children grow up thinking themselves Christians, claiming themselves to be Christians, when in fact they are not born again. They haven't been convicted of their own sins. They haven't turned to trust in Christ. They are not living by faith in Christ. But rather, they call themselves Christians simply because they are born in Christian homes. Perhaps they have been brought to Sunday school from young. But they never listen carefully. They just claim themselves to be Christians. So those are people who are only externally related to the God of the Covenant. Okay? Now, some of these people, or in fact many of them, lay claim to the land of Israel based on religious sentiment. They say that is where the Lord Jesus Christ was born. We want to make pilgrimages to that land. We want to visit the holy shrines and so on. You see? So they would object if others take away the land and don't allow the Christians to go. So they claim that they have a right to go there and worship. But remember, if we place too much importance on a piece of land, then we have missed the point. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ when he met with the Samaritan woman? The Samaritan woman asked him, saying, "We Samaritans worship on this mountain, but you Jews say we must worship in Jerusalem." You see? So which is right, you see? The Lord Jesus Christ corrected her and said that God is spirit and truth, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The Lord pointed out that it will no longer be upon this mountain or in Jerusalem. It will not be anywhere. We can worship God anywhere. How we worship God is not dependent on the place where we worship. See? So that is why we are against the idea that a mountain is holy. So that is our holy mountain. We must retreat there. And somehow when we are there, God is closer to us. We don't believe that is right. we should rather teach people that wherever they are, they can truly believe in Christ, they can truly trust in God and serve Him. And the more important is that we truly draw near to God based on what Christ has done for sinners. Then we will be saved. Okay? So we can worship God anywhere as long as we have repented of our sins and we are trusting in Jesus Christ. Okay? Then another group are the Jews. They lay claim to the land based on the covenant that God had made to Abraham, their forefather. So the Jews today are physical descendants of Abraham, and they claim that God had given them the land forever. You see. But because we have seen that the land promised to Abraham is fulfilled spiritually in Christ, and we have already seen also that the true Jews, the spiritual Jews, are those who have faith in Jesus Christ, we cannot support the claim of the Jews that the land of Israel today belongs to them because of the promise of God to Abraham. Okay? But how would we deal with the problem of Israel being there today and the Palestinians have been driven out? Now, if we go back to their history, you discover since the days of the Romans, the Jews have been driven out of their nation and various people have occupied that land. Then it was only in recent years, after the Second World War, when the Allied forces won the war, that they gave the land of Israel back to the Jews, knowing that over 1,000 years before that, that was their ancestors' land. So the Jews went back to Israel from all over the world. But what about the people who were living there before the Jews returned in 1948? Now, the Palestinian Muslims claim that we have been there for generations. Now we are being driven out, you see. So they claim that they have been born there for generations. They have been raised there. So how could they be driven out? That's their land. But the Jews say, we have older claim. Before you occupied the land, our ancestors were there. So you see, who are we to support? It's hard to support anyone. And war takes place, and as we see in the next point later, the war produces situations that are peculiar in themselves. But the important thing is we cannot support any group based on the teaching that they are God's special people and the land specially belong to them. Okay? Then, secondly, there are those who internally are related to God's redemptive covenant. This would include believers, whether they are from Jewish background or non-Jewish background. See? Now, different Christians have understood the land of Israel differently. In our last study, we have given what we believe to be the correct biblical view. But regardless of the view, we take note that there are Christians who want to go back to Jerusalem, either to wait for the Lord to return or just to visit as a spiritual pilgrimage for the good of their soul. Whatever the reasons, they want to lay some claim of some sort on Israel. Now, we do not want to take sides here. What is important is we ourselves must be convinced how we should view the land of Israel and who are the true Israel of God. That is all that is important to us. But as far as Jewish and Gentile Christians are concerned, we must remember the wall of division between us have been removed. No Jewish Christians should think that they have a special claim to God's promises. And no Gentile Christians should look upon the Jewish Christians as somehow cast off forever. But if they have come to faith in Jesus Christ, they are equally inheritors of the promises of God in Christ. So that is the important thing. Then thirdly, there are those who are unrelated at all to God's redemptive covenant. This would include the secularists, those who don't believe in any religion. Religion don't bother to them. They just want to go to Israel and do business, or they have somehow been born and bred there. You know, they are not bothered about religion. Okay? So they say, you know, my father bought this plot of land, therefore it's mine. How can I be driven out? Then there are the Muslims, and then there are adherents of other non-Christian religions. They claim the land or portions of the land based on their family or their community or their work. Right? Now, from the practical point of view, we believe that justice should be upheld, that if the present nation of Israel, if the government of Israel want to take over whatever land, they must properly compensate the people. Just like today, if your land is going to be taken over by our government to build a highway, now you cannot fight the government because the law is such that the government has the right to take over your land. But what you would ask for is fair compensation for your land and being reasonable to allow you enough time to pack and clear your business and restart elsewhere. Okay? So that you can rightly ask for. Okay? So all Christians should support what is right, what is just, and not base it on racial background or on wrong understanding of the Bible's teaching on the land and the people of God. So in conclusion, we say firstly, all Christians should agree that all people in the land of the Bible should be free to worship according to their conscience without fear of reprisal. This freedom should include the right of each religious group to communicate its faith to others. Often, many groups of people and governments say, you have freedom to worship, but please don't spread your faith to others. Now, that is not true freedom, because freedom of the practice of our faith means freedom to declare what we believe, to propagate what we believe. We don't believe in using force, using the sword or the gun to force people to accept our faith. That would not be right, that would not be constitute true faith. And equally, we don't believe others should force us to believe their faith. And just as we allow freedom for others to propagate their faith, we want freedom for us to propagate our faith. So if you listen and you can't accept, then so be it. So also you have the right to propagate. If I want to listen, I listen. See, if I don't want, I don't want to listen. But I give you the right to propagate. So let us say I want to listen. See? You have the freedom to propagate. Equally, you must give me the freedom to propagate my faith. And for the Christian faith, it is part and parcel of the Bible's teaching. The Great Commission says, go into the world and make disciples of all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord continues to say, and lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age. Amen. So it shows that forever, until Christ comes again, we are to do this, to go into the world, to spread the gospel to all nations. That is part and parcel of our faith. So any hindrance to us freely preaching to others or spreading our faith to others is a curtailment of our freedom. So we believe that we are free to believe, we are free to propagate. So also you are free to believe, you are free to propagate. As long as you don't encroach on the rights of others. Okay? Then all Christians should work for justice wherever questions of the ownership of real property in the land of the Bible arise. If land is taken, the previous owner should receive fair payment for or replacement of that land. Then thirdly, all Christians should reject violence or revenge as the way of conducting relationships. In all cases, peaceful negotiation should be preferred to armed conflict. All Christians should desire and work for an outpouring of God's blessing in that land that always has so much significance to all peoples of the world. So whatever your view about the land of Israel may be, the point is that we see so many groups of people fighting over it. Okay? So how do we form an opinion about the situation there? We say we wish God's blessing to be poured out on all the peoples there. We do not want one group to be supported and other groups to be sidelined. No, we want God's blessing, not just material blessing. We want God's blessing, spiritual blessing, the blessing in Christ to come to all peoples everywhere. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?